The commentator and biblical scholar James Hamilton asked the probing question, if Jesus were to write a letter to your local church, what do you think he would say? I want to narrow that a bit and ask, if our Lord were to write a personal letter to you as a member of the local church, what would he say? What sort of letter do you think the Lord Jesus would send to you? When we ask that question, we can cogitate on that, but I want to help you to think through that question by thinking about a letter that the Lord sent to a church, particularly the church in Ephesus. We find this in Revelation chapter 2 and verses 1 to 7. These were believers who were in Asia Minor. And John, having received that inaugural vision of Jesus Christ in chapter 1, now is given seven letters to send to the church, seven churches of Asia Minor, that is in Turkey. Church of Ephesus, and Smyrna, and Pergamum, and Thyatira, and Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. The churches that are sent these messages are addressed in the natural travel circuit, beginning with Ephesus. Ephesus would have been closest to Patmos, from which John received this revelation, on which he received this revelation. And these churches were arranged in a kind of horseshoe or in a semicircle. You would begin then on this, if you were a mailman in those days, you would take a letter beginning at the port city of Ephesus, and then you would travel in a half circle until you came to Laodicea. And so it is the natural travel circuit that dictates how the letters are arranged. The church in Ephesus, and Ephesus itself, was the most important of all of these churches, and Ephesus was the most important of all these cities. As I mentioned, it was a port city. It was a free city, that is, it had self-governing status given to it by the emperor. It had a population, some said, was almost 250,000. It was a very wealthy cosmopolitan. It boasts several wonders, but among them was this magnificent temple to Diana, the goddess Diana, or Artemis, the goddess of fertility. Here in Ephesus, the imperial cult, the emperor, was worshipped. This was a city that was firmly in love with the emperor and all that he connotes. The Apostle Paul had visited Ephesus on his second missionary journey, according to Acts 18 and following, chapter 19. In chapter 19, we note that Paul spent a considerable time. He tells us this in Acts 20, verse 31, that he spent 3 years preaching and teaching in Ephesus. And by the time that Paul departed, there was a fledgling church in Ephesus. This church would have been established by the mid-50s AD. And so some 4 decades later, the Lord Jesus sends the first letter that he would send to the 7 churches to the church in Ephesus. I want us to suggest that when you read this letter, and you will find as you go through the 7 letters that they follow essentially the same pattern. There's an introduction where the speaker speaks to the church itself, addresses the church and introduces himself and makes a theological statement about himself in the introduction. And then he commends or he brings criticism with respect to the church, and then he tells them to repent, or he encourages them with the prospect of blessing. But the first thing that you will note then in this letter to the church in Ephesus is a commendation. A commendation. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." He addresses this letter first, the Lord, that is, to the angelos, to the angel of the church in Ephesus. The term simply means messenger. Scholars are divided over what the apostle means by to the angel. Some interpret the term literally, speaking then of a heavenly being. And angels had different functions in Scripture, but primary among these was to be mediators of divine revelation. God would send angels to speak and to communicate his mind. They were representatives then. They were given then as God's representatives to communicate truth. And we saw that in the early accounts in the gospel when the angel came to Zechariah or came to Mary, communicating divine information. But the term angel or angelos simply means messenger. And thus it could be read simply as a reference to the messengers of the church, that is, the leadership, to the elders there. And commentators then are divided as to whether he's speaking of spiritual beings or simply pastors and elders. If the expression to the angel of the church refers then to spiritual being, it is meant to suggest that these are a spiritual people. It is to invoke the notion that they are God's people whom he has formed. And his angel plays a significant role in the life of the church. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write. So the letter is addressed to the angel of the church. And then we have the identity of the one who sends the message. The Lord identifies himself as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And in verse 20 of chapter 1, we are already given an interpretation of the seven stars and of the golden lampstands. And this is what the Lord Jesus explained to John after he had touched him. And there we are told the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstand. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. And so here the Lord identifies himself. He identifies himself as the one who holds the seven stars. The seven stars in his right hand. He's the one who holds the seven stars and who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. This identification of the Lord, then, with the leaders of the church, whether spiritual or physical, and his place amongst the seven lampstands, is intended to make clear that the Lord who writes is first of all authoritative over the church. It is he who presides over his church, and it is he who protects his church. But the Lord describes himself not only as the one who holds the seven stars, but he's the one who walks among the candlesticks. Centuries ago, when slavery existed in parts of the Caribbean, there were many British landowners who lived in England who had never visited Barbados or anywhere in the Caribbean. And annually, they would have vast sums of money transmitted to them and reports given about the plantation, how many slaves they had, how the sugarcane did, but they never visited. They were absentee landowners. But the Lord is not an absentee landowner. He's not somewhere out there remotely detached from the church. The Lord describes himself as the one who presides over its affair and who is present amongst them. He's there right in the midst of his people. We need to know that when we gather as the people of God, that we are in the presence of the Lord, that to a large extent we must consider that we are on holy ground. The Lord identifies himself then as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And it is precisely because the Lord is present amongst them that he then goes on to say in verse 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience or perseverance, and that you cannot bear with those who are evil. And you have tested those who say that they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Here we have the commendation. After the greeting and the introduction, the Lord begins to speak, and he begins with a positive message, a note of commendation, a note of approval. And the Lord, in speaking to them, singles out three praiseworthy things about the church. I think this is really wonderful. Imagine the Lord writes you and say, by the way, I know your works. I know all about you. And by the way, there are some stellar things about you that I want to draw your attention to. Things which have impressed me. Things with which I am exceedingly pleased. That's amazing, isn't it? You know, generally when we talk to some people, whenever you see them approaching, you know what it's going to be, a criticism. They never talk to you until things break down and things are going wrong. If things are going fine, you never hear from them. But as soon as something goes wrong, you know that they are going to be seeking you out. So you make an early exit if you can. Well, the first thing that the Lord draws their attention, the first commendation that he brings, is about their labor, their work. He says, I know your works. This is truly amazing, because so often as we labor for the Lord, our work is overlooked. If we do not have prominent places in the church in preaching or teaching or leadership, very often nobody sees what we do. But the Lord sees, and he tells them, I know your labors. I know the hard work. And the writer to the Hebrews would make a similar point, that God knows the labors of his people. He says, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And here in the church in Ephesus, there were Christians who were busily engaged in the Lord's work. These were not idle Christians. These were not sermon tasters who merely attend church because they want to hear the word. No, they were hearing the word, but they got stuck in the work of the Lord. And it means that they would have been evangelizing. It means that they would have been caring for one another. We need to recognize that the labor of the church is not for a professional class. Every Christian should be engaged in service. Every Christian should mark out a domain in which they are giving of their gifts and abilities to the Lord. And this is precisely what the church in Ephesus was doing. They were working hard for the cause of God. They were caring, it would appear, for membership, or doing things that were necessary for the functioning, the smooth functioning of the word of God and the spread of the gospel. You know, we are all priests unto God, capable of rendering service to him. And so the Lord commends them for their hard work. And secondly, he commends them for their patience or perseverance. In fact, this is stressed twice. You will notice in verse 2, he says, I know your works, your labor, and your patience. And in verse 3, he would say, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name and have not become weary. One of the things that set in if you have been doing something for a long time is after a while you begin to think, you know, I think it's time for me to throw in the towel. Get somebody younger to do it. You become discouraged. You become weary. But even though they were engaged in difficult labor for the Lord, these believers persevered. They kept toiling on. They did not quit or give up in the service of God. And the Lord notes then their hard work and their perseverance. But the third approbation, the third statement that the Lord makes regarding them in terms of commendation is their zeal for the truth. I know your works, your labor, your patience. And then he says, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. Well, it's not very clear at first what that means. But the next expression is in opposition. It's going to flesh out what he has just said. So when he says that you cannot bear those who are evil, he explains, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. This church in Ephesus, not only was it busy in serving, not only was it persevering in the labor of the Lord, but they had an acute sense of error. They were adept at sniffing out and determining error wherever it was found. And it appears that there were those who had come, wandering pastors or teachers who were calling themselves apostles, perhaps suggesting that they had been sent by the church in Jerusalem. They were claiming to be apostles. But these believers in Ephesus didn't just take people at face value. They said, well, if you are apostles, let us ask you some questions. And they gave them a theological examination and they flunked. They failed. They examined them and they found that they were liars. This was a church that was interested in truth. It sought to preserve the integrity of the Word of God. They would not compromise truth. There was this paradosis, this body of truth that they had received from the apostles, which they had guarded. And anyone who came among them, they used the apostolic teaching as the litmus test by which they judged all who came claiming to be apostles and teachers. I wish our churches were more like the church in Ephesus in this respect. That what we hear on television and what we read in books, we would hold up before the light of Scripture and examine it. Well, this was a church then that had, it appears, the fundamentals right. They were serving. They were theologically astute and correct. But that is the commendation. The Lord then moves from commendation to censure, to a rebuke. In verse 4, we have but. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. You notice then the commendation and now the censure. For all of its busyness as a church, for all of its service and all of its labor, for all of its perseverance, and for all of its doctrinal correctness, its orthodoxy, this church had a major flaw. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. The love that you had at first. They could flush out false teachers, but they had abandoned the initial love that they had when they were first Christians. What does it mean, this first love? Of whom is he speaking? Who have they turned away from loving? Who had they not continued to love? Many of the more recent commentators suggest that what has happened was that these believers were very busy at work, standing on correct doctrine, but had ceased to continue to love one another. And so to leave your first love, they say, they were no longer expressing love to fellow members of the body. And that can easily occur. We can be very busy and yet not exhibiting love amongst us. Others believe that they were no longer exhibiting love to those who were outside. But what it appears is that most would not agree that they had departed from their first love, that is, departed from their initial love for Christ. But I would suggest to you that this is what it appears that the apostle is saying. You see, to argue that the believers in the church in Ephesus had departed from their first love for other Christians, but not for Christ, does not make a lot of theological sense. Because what I'm going to argue is simply this. It is not possible for them to have continued in love for Christ, but not love for their brothers. In fact, our Lord Jesus would not have accepted that they loved him, but not loved their brothers. We read in the scriptures, in fact, John himself tells us, that love for God and love for our brother are intertwined. They are inextricable. You cannot divide them. And so, for instance, we read in 1 John chapter 4, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, that he does not love his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So to suggest, to safeguard the Ephesians, in other words, to suggest that they were loving Christ but were not loving their brother, is not theologically correct. Because if they do not love their brother, they do not love Christ. And if they love Christ, they will love their brother. The fundamental problem that it seems that they were experiencing was they were turning away from their initial love for Christ. And that would have consequence then upon how they treated one another. In other words, if they had moved away from loving each other, it is because they had moved away from loving Christ. If they had loved the Lord and persisted in loving Christ, they would have persisted in loving each other. And this is then the censure. I have this against you. You have left your initial love. Your initial love for Christ. For me, the Lord is saying. Now, this is not very difficult to understand. For those of us who are married, we remember when we were courting. We remember when we were just married. I mean, going to work was a pain. You know, and if you were around before texting was invented, you know, 24 hours or 8 hours at work seemed like an eternity. You were dying to go home to see your wife. She was dying to come home. It was the happiest of times. You look forward to vacation. You talk. You call each other endearing names. And if you were French, you would call your spouse's name like leek and all kinds of stuff. We don't understand as English-speaking people, but the French are amazing in making up endearing terms for their loved ones. Lapin, my little rabbit. I'm not sure that any of us as English people, we don't want our spouses to compare us to rabbits or any kind of animals running around in the bushes. But we were in love.
And it was wonderful.
But you know, in like many couples, the years begin to roll. The years begin to pass. And the ardor and the passion cools. We don't use so many endearing terms. We develop our own stock term, dear. No, my dear. We are not as excited for our partners to come home. We don't rush home because we want to be with our partners. We probably want dinner and we want to go to bed. We want to sleep. It happens so often in marriages that as time passes, so the fervor, so the articles. And it appears that this initial love, this initial joy, this initial delight, this initial passion that they had for Christ, as the years passed, began to cool. And it had cooled sufficiently until the Lord himself draws their attention. I have something against you. You have left, you have turned aside from your first love. I want you to know that this is not a unique condition. It is something of which the Lord rebuked his people, his ancient people. We take Jeremiah chapter 2 as Jeremiah speaks to the people of Judah. He says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness in a land not sown. I remember the love of your engagement. Israel and Judah had cooled in their affection. And this is no minor matter for the Lord. It is because the Lord had required of all of his people that they are to love him chiefly and passionately and with their whole being. This is the first and the greatest commandment, that we are to love God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. And I want you to emphasize all, to love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. In other words, the Lord demands of his people that we love him with all our being, with our heart and our soul and our mind, with our entire being. That is our emotions and our will and our mind. And such love, such extensive, passionate love, involves first an appreciation for God. There can be no love unless there is valuation. You only love the things that you value. And so if we are to have this love, we must first of all value God highly. This love involves delight, pleasure in being in his company. And it involves, the older theologians tell us, benevolence, where we're willing to do good and to act kindly towards his name. They had departed from their first love. What does that look like when people begin to depart from their initial love for Christ? Well, several things happen. Let me give you a few. For instance, when we begin to depart from our initial love for Christ, the place of prayer no longer takes precedence. When we were just saved, they would say of us like Paul, behold, he prayeth. When we just began, we couldn't pray correctly. We didn't know how to pray distinctly to the Father. We confuse things that are to be attributed to the Father, to the Son. But we were ready to pray. When our affection for the Lord begin to cool, so our life of prayer begin to fall away. When the affection for Christ begin to cool, so reading and enjoying the word begin to cool. And so also the company of the people of God. These are evidence, signs of an evidence of a cooling affection for Christ. One of the greatest telltale signs that affection for Christ is beginning to cool is when sin in our lives no longer grieve us the way they used to do. Whatever the evidence is in the church in Ephesus, our Lord noted, I have something against you because you have left your first love. That is then the censure. It doesn't matter how hard they worked. It doesn't matter how true they were to doctrine. This was the most damning. We can have the best doctrine in the world. We can be known as a very doctrinally correct church. But if we are not growing passionately in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, all of it is in vain. It becomes mere head knowledge. And nobody is ever saved and will ever go to heaven by mere knowledge. If head knowledge were to take people to heaven, then Satan would still be in heaven. You see. So we notice then the commendation, I know your works, and then the censure, you have left your first love. The third thing that we see in the text then is a call for repentance. You know, our Lord not merely contents himself with informing them of the problem, but he tells them the solution, how to correct this departure from their first or initial love. And he lays out before them a three-step approach to recovery. The first thing he tells them in grace is remember. Verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Remember that if there is to be restoration, they must recall the former days when they were zealous for the Lord. And this present tense demands a continuing action. They were to go on remembering. They were to remember where, from whence they have fallen, from the heights of passionate devotion to Christ from which they are fallen. The term used here, fallen, images or suggests one who has fallen from a great height, fallen or tumbled into a valley, and is looking up then at the height from which he has fallen. They must consider this great gap that now exists between their former state and now that they have fallen, and they are to remember. But the second step in this recovery that is required is that they are to repent. So the text tells them, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent. Repent. And this is a term that is echoed again as the Lord writes to corrupt and compromising churches here in these two chapters, in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. There is a call to repent. It occurs in other parts of Revelation as the Lord continually warns that men and women, unbelievers, are to repent. But now he addresses the church to repent. And the term metanoia means a change of mind, literally a change of mind. But what is required of them is immediate action, decisive change, whole-scale, whole-hearted change. It's an urgent requirement. Repent. In other words, this state in which you have, this place in which you have fallen, this cooling of affection must not be the status quo. You must not remain in that state. You must repent. You must return. Lord said, I'm not satisfied. I'm not satisfied in not having the chief place in your heart and life. Repent. Who is Jesus to you? Does he have the first place in your heart? Repent. Turn around. Change course. And do it immediately. That's, I would suggest to you, is the import of the aorist tense. Repent. Go on remembering, but immediately repent. And then he says, third, Do the first work. Renew your vows of devotion. Renew your activity, your affection. Do the first work. And so the cure for their condition then in this three-step approach is remembrance, repentance, and resumption. Go back to what you have been doing. Go back to the time of seeking my face and calling on me and devouring my word and delighting in my company. Return. The Lord tells them why they must repent, why they must renew their first work. And he says, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. To remove their lampstand is simply that if they do not return to their first love, he would remove their weakness. That they as a church would not exist. It doesn't mean that they would not gather and they would not meet, but they would not be known in any sense as a church and the people of God. And there are churches today that gather. They have nice tea parties and fellowship, and they do all kinds of social work, but they are not a church because they do not follow the Lord. There is no movement of the Spirit of God amongst them. There is no truth. There is no fruit. The Lord has removed their weakness. We know from history, in the next century, a letter was written by an elder to this church. The letter of Ignatius was written to this church. And he talks about how this church was a church that was abounding in works and in love. So what it means is that this letter, which came from the Lord to this church, they took it seriously. John does not tell us the response, but we know from church history that they took this very seriously and they repented and their weakness persisted. So the Lord calls them to repent. And then he tells them that if they do not, that their candlestick, their witness would be removed. In verse 6, he again commends them. It's amazing how the Lord does not end with a rebuke. He tells them, and by the way, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The Nicolaitans, as we find later on in the other letters written, were apparently associated with the Balaamites, people who had been affected by Balaam's teaching. Nicolaitans were essentially libertines, people who taught that you did not need to live a holy life, and they encouraged idolatry, perhaps worshiping the emperor. And the church in Ephesus hated the libertine ideas, the immorality, and the idolatry represented by this group. And so as the Lord calls them to repentance, he ends with a promise, as we find often in all of the letters, a promise to them. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Listen to the message of the Spirit of God as he calls you to repent and return to your first love. He says, to him who overcomes, Nikaio, over and over again. Some 17 times in Revelation you hear, to him who overcomes, Nikaio. And we find in Revelation that it is Jesus Christ who is ultimately the victor, the one who overcomes, the one who triumphs. And believers triumph over their enemies in the blood of Christ in chapter 12. Christ is a great victor, but believers are called to overcome, to him who overcomes. And the question is, what does it look like to overcome in Revelation? Well, to overcome in Revelation is to persevere. To persevere in the will of God, in doing what is right. To him who overcomes means he who endures to the end in pleasing God. The Lord gives them a promise then, to him who overcomes or to him who endures, I will give to eat of the tree of life. It takes us back, of course, to Genesis and the tree of life that was there. But to him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. In Revelation 22, we see again the tree of life. We find the tree of life in Genesis. And we find the tree of life in Revelation 22. Where its leaves were for the healing of the nation. This is a picture then that connotes Eden. And it speaks of the eschatological life that God will give. In other words, to eat of the tree of life is to receive eternal life in the presence of God. It is to enter into the Sabbatismus. It is to enter into the eternal paradise, into the presence of God. The new Eden, the restored Eden, the garden of God, heaven itself. What is he saying? The one who overcomes, the one who persists in love to me, I will give him eternal life in heaven. My friends, what must we do here today, this evening? I think, first of all, we must bear in mind that we cannot be Christians without the love of the Lord. And we, in our own spiritual journey, may be at different points. Not all of us are equally mature, but all of us must be equally growing in love. What I'm trying to say to you is that there is no such thing as a Christian who does not love Christ. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, let him be accursed. We must know that love for Christ and love for one another is the hallmark of a Christian. We are known by our love. And so it is important that we recognize then that this matter, though it's an internal issue of the heart, it is of vital importance that we are growing passionately in love for the Lord. I want to just state that, which is the obvious. But secondly, having stated that we cannot be Christians without love for the Lord, we need to recognize that the loss of love or the declension of love is a danger, but not inevitable. It is a danger, but it is not inevitable. Let me take the lot apart. We must not go about believing that as a Christian, that somewhere or the other down the road, I am going to decline in love for the Lord. As if though it is a matter of course. And this is what the great theologian, Andrew Fuller, took up an address in one of his sermons. Andrew Fuller, the Reformed Baptist pastor, 1754 to 1815, who was instrumental in forming the First Baptist Missionary Society that sent out William Carey to India. He was a secretary of that society. And he talks of hearing older Christians talking to younger Christians saying, by the way, you know, you young Christians, you're on the mountaintop now. In other words, you're full of zeal and love for God. But don't worry, you're going to come down. And Fuller says, but this is not right. They shouldn't be going around telling young Christians that it's only a matter of course before their love for Christ wanes. He says, no, that's not right. And he cites scripture, like 2 Thessalonians 1, where Paul tells the Thessalonians that their labor and their work, they're growing in faith and in hope and in love. And Fuller says, no, it is not inevitable that our love for Christ will cool. There is scriptural evidence to show that Christians can keep on growing, maybe deep, maybe different expressions of love for Christ, but growing deeper and deeper. You know what? So I talked about the illustration of just getting married and dying to be with your wife. But you must not be left with the impression that if you get married, after 30 years or 40 years, your spouse is going to be thinking, well, how can I get rid of that person? The love does not cool if it's genuine love. It matures. And it runs deeper and it's wiser. And it's stronger. That's what really happens. It grows. The love, just marry, is kind of silly. Doesn't know a lot. It's not very wise. But the longer you grow, the sweeter it is in marriage and the deeper and more passionate that love. And we must grow in a deeper, stronger, passionate love. It is not inevitable that love for Christ will cool. I'm not arguing that we will grow always at a rapid pace, but there needs not be a declension in love. My friends, how do we then safeguard our hearts against declining in love? And if we have declined, how do we recover? Let me give you three things. First of all, we must guard our hearts. If we are not to decline in our love for the Lord, if we are to continue passionately to love him, we are to guard our hearts. The writer, Solomon, says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. It is the heart that determines whether we grow or we decline. It's where we set our hearts. Guard your heart. Take a close look at where you have set your heart. When we were growing up, you know, we I don't know what children are doing now for fun, but we used to play outdoors a lot. We had seesaw. You know, you remember seesaw? You know what a seesaw is, right? We would sit on one end of that thing and sit hard on it so the guy on the end could toss him off in the air, you know, break a limb or something like that. I don't know, we were kids, we were crazy, right? But one thing is clear about a seesaw. When one end goes down, the other goes up. When love for Christ goes down, the love for the world goes up. When the love of the world goes down, the love for Christ goes up. You must guard your heart so that you are not being seduced by the world, that you are not in love with the world. For if you are in love with the world, you cannot be in love with Christ. Notice what the scripture says, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. You start spending your time thinking about clothes and movies and all kinds of secular things. And you're consumed with people who are running after money. And what happens? You find that the things of the world begin to crowd out spiritual things. You cannot have Christ and the world together harmoniously in the heart. You must guard your life. Guard what you watch. Guard what you read. Guard against the people with whom you run. Why? Because you are in love with Christ and not with the world. Secondly, you must meditate upon the love of God. The Apostle Paul tells us, now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to us in Romans 5. You want to grow in love with Christ, you must contemplate afresh the love of God for you. You see, we love him because he first loved us. Our love is dependent upon the love of Christ. Our love is never first. It is always secondary. It is always a response to the prior love of God. And thirdly, you must focus on Christ. John Owen, the great Puritan, says, you must focus on the condescending of Christ. Christ stepping down for you. You must focus on the suffering of Christ. In other words, he's saying you must focus on his suffering on the cross. You must look at what he bore for you. And if you are to grow and continue growing in love, you must not only look at the condescending and the suffering, but you are to look at the continuing tenderness of Christ in heaven towards you. And as you bring Christ and his cross into the heart, it will warm you. When you start your day with Christ and what he has done for you. It will inspire you to love him. May God grant that we keep burning passionately in 2020 for Christ, loving him by his grace with all our being, for Jesus' sake. Amen.